All right. Well, we are continuing in the book of Romans. If you'd like to follow along with your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 7 of Romans. And we've been doing this for a while. It's funny, we're only in chapter 7, and I was looking through the number of sermons we've done, and we're already like at 23. So we're going to be here for a while in Romans, and that's okay. It's a great, great book, and probably the deepest theologically book in the Bible. And the passage we're going to look at today is one of the most honest, in some ways kind of tragic, but mixed into that honest and tragedy, there's this hope too at the same time. And it gives us, as you read the book of Romans, it kind of explodes onto the page with a suddenness that isn't unexpected, which is unexpected, because you're just kind of reading along in Romans, and the Apostle Paul is just sharing with you the idea of the law, that the law doesn't save you, the law is incapable of making you righteous. What the law does is, in its righteousness, exposes our need for a Savior, and that was kind of the genius of Paul, that he understood that the law wasn't going to make you righteous, keeping rules wasn't going to make you righteous. What the law did is exposed your need for Christ. And then he goes into this passage that we're going to be looking at today, which has been analyzed literally for centuries. Now, you may not be aware of it, but the Apostle Paul is really one of the most researched and written about people in history. There have been book after book after book after book written on the Apostle Paul. And in fact, this year, I haven't seen it, but I'm told that a movie was made recently with Paul in it that's about the Apostle Paul. Apparently, Russell Crowe's in it, which I didn't know about that. So I have no idea how that went. You know, when Hollywood gets a hold of the Bible, sometimes some strange things happen. So I can't really recommend it just yet. But he's an interesting character because we have something from him that we really don't even have from Jesus. And that is his own thoughts written pen to paper. We don't have anything that Jesus wrote. We have what Jesus said as seen through the eyes of his disciples. That's one reason why the Gospels are all a little bit different. It's a little bit of a different perspective on Jesus. But we don't have what Jesus ever, like, what was going on in his mind when he put pen to paper? We don't know. But we do have that from the Apostle Paul. In fact, we have a lot from the Apostle Paul. We have about 2/3 of the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. And in his letters, and also in the book of Acts, which is a view of Paul from a friend's eyes, which is Luke, he's an intriguing character. Because he goes from this person that hated the church, that persecuted Christians. At that time, Christianity was called the Way, and he would go after the followers of the Way, and you know the story. He was very zealous in his desire to crush what he saw was a heresy, and of course, along the way, on the road to Damascus, he gets an encounter with Christ, and the Apostle Paul changes his name from Saul to Paul, and he changes his whole outlook on life. And he becomes probably the second most important person in Christian history, following only Jesus. You got Jesus, and then the Apostle Paul. And he's an intriguing character. And I think one of the reasons why passages like the one we're going to look at today has captured the imagination of people and the hearts of people, because we tend to take someone like Paul and place him on this pedestal of almost perfection, like Jesus and Paul's right next to him. And yet, in this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul was very, very human, and that in his humanity, he opens up a place of relationship that we can relate to him in a way which is unusual, because we're able to relate to his struggle. And I think this is one thing that makes the Apostle Paul intriguing to people. We relate to his struggle of his humanness, and he expresses it in such a not really eloquent way, to be honest with you. It's kind of, this is one of those places where the scripture, if you imagine a dog chasing its tail, this is kind of what the Apostle Paul does for a few verses. He just goes into his head and chases his little tail around, and just, you know, you see in this passage a person that is struggling with what it means to be saved by grace through faith, and yet in himself keenly aware of his own failings and shortfalls. And so let's look at Romans. We're going to go back and look at some of the scripture we looked at last week. We're not going to camp on it. We're just going to read through it. Then we'll get to verse 14. We're actually looking at focusing on verses 14 through 25. And in the scripture up here, when it goes from being italicized to straight, that's when we're the passages we're looking at. But last week, or last couple weeks, we've been going through these passages, but it lends context, and so we're going to read it. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit of God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit of death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. For I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so this is the important point of the law, so that sin can be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. In other words, the law was good. There's nothing unrighteous about it, but it points out that there is sin in my life. And when I realize there's sin in my life, I die in my relationship to God because I embrace that sin. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. This is the passage we're going to start looking at today. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do. This I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I that do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, as I prepared for this sermon today, it was kind of interesting. As I studied for the scripture, it became apparent that a lot of writers and commentators are uncomfortable with this passage, and they really don't know what to do with it. And it's interesting to me that a lot of people don't necessarily want to say that Paul's talking about his own experience. They get nervous about it. They say, well, when he talks about I in this, he's kind of using the I for humanity in general. He's not talking about himself and his own struggles. Or what he's talking about is kind of how a person goes through things before they're a Christian, but then after a Christian, everything is fine. And I find it interesting because that's not what is plainly being stated in this text. The plain meaning of the text, which is the best way to always read the scripture, what is it just saying plainly before you? The amazing thing about the Bible is that it doesn't take, you know, a scholar to understand it. It has a plain meaning right in front of you, is that he is struggling. He is struggling He knows that he's saved by grace. He has a deep faith in his Savior. He's seen God's hand move in his life, and yet there are things in his life which he struggles with. Now, we don't know because the Apostle Paul doesn't give us any direct connection, but you know, there's a passage where he says he prayed three times for the Lord to remove a thorn from his flesh. And over the years, people have speculated, what does this mean? What is this thorn from his flesh? Is it a physical ailment that he had? Some people speculate the Apostle Paul couldn't see very well because of some passages in Acts and how he writes. He says, my letters are big because he doesn't see very well. Some have speculated that he has an issue just in his anger, because if you read some of the Apostle Paul's letter, he can get kind of angry sometimes. And some people have speculated, well, maybe this was the thorn in his flesh. We don't really know. But what's interesting is that in that prayer, I prayed three times, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. What was the answer? Do you remember? It wasn't, and praise the Lord, God healed me. That wasn't the answer. What was it? It was, God told me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you're going to live with this thing, whatever it is. My grace is sufficient for you, but you're going to live with this. And so we don't really know, you know, does this connect to this passage here? Was he talking about something, this reoccurring thing in his life? Dare we say sin in his life that kept coming back? Or was the thing he prayed for something different? We don't know, but we do know from this passage that the Apostle Paul, just like any of us, struggled. And I find this passage intriguing because the Apostle Paul, we know that he used a scribe, because the scribe actually names himself at the end of the book of Romans. So we know that Paul would speak and people would write. And I can imagine in my mind's eye the scribe going along while the Apostle Paul is sharing. And then he starts to go into this part, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and I just end up doing these things I don't want to do. And I imagine the scribe going, am I supposed to be writing this? Do you want this in the Bible? You know, they didn't know this about. Do you want this in the letter to the Romans? Or are you just kind of, you know, chasing a rabbit here? And I imagine that Paul told him, pick up the quill. And then he keep writing. And that writer, that scribe, was probably thinking, man, it's getting real now. Paul's really showing his heart in this situation here. And probably even the writer, the scribe, was uncomfortable hearing the struggles of this man, whom he undoubtedly respected. But this is what Paul gives us. He gives us this insight. And it makes me wonder, what is it about this passage that is so threatening that people want to say, well, let's not really look at it as Paul's struggle, or let's not look at it as a Christian struggle. Why are we afraid of this passage? I think it's because we're uncomfortable that someone that we see as being such a leader, such a historic icon, we're uncomfortable that he struggled with his faith, that he struggled in places of getting things right, whatever this thing is that he talks about, this evil. He stays somewhat vague with it, but it's definitely there. If he struggles, my goodness, what am I going to do? And we're intimidated by his admissions, and we're also intimidated by his admission of failure. And so I think it's fear that keeps this passage from being one that a lot of people can embrace. Not fear that they don't see themselves in it, but fear because they do see themselves in it. And they think, well, is there any hope? And of course, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that later. There is a tremendous amount of hope. But he's real. This is what I struggle with. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. This is actually a difficult passage to read out loud because he chases around this tale so much, you know? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good as it is. It's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, we know from other passages, this is not an excuse that the Apostle Paul is using. He's not saying, well, the devil made me do it, so I guess I got to do it. No, but he is saying the sin in me is causing this issue, the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me, it does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That hasn't changed, by the way. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. This is interesting. This is why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul understands that it's our mind that needs to be renewed by Christ. We often say our heart, but this isn't really where our emotions are. It's here. This is what we think with. This is our mind. This is what needs to be cleansed and renewed. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He gives us a foreshadowing of that answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself am in mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This passage doesn't exactly shout victory in Jesus, does it? Dwight Moody said, he's the founder of Moody Bible College. We have a couple young ladies that are going there in Chicago. He was a famous evangelist in the 1800s. He said this, "When I was converted, I made this mistake. I thought the battle was already mine, victory already won, the crown already in my grasp. I thought the old things had passed away and all things become new, that my corrupt nature, the old life, was gone. But I found out after serving Christ for a few months that conversion was like enlisting in the army. There was a battle at hand." You know, both Moody and the Apostle Paul, because the scripture says so, would say, now you need to understand that in Christ you are saved. In Christ you do have the victory. In Christ you have been counted as righteous. But the actuality of how you live your life right now has yet to see this fully realized. You have been given this status, but you haven't grown up into it yet. And that's where the battle lies. When I was a kid, my dad is a bigger man than I am, so he's a pretty big guy. And he had the feet that went along with it. And I remember as a young kid slipping on my dad's shoes. And my dad's shoes, when I was like, 4 or 5 years old, they were huge on my feet. It was like clown feet. In fact, one year you're not supposed to do this sort of thing as a Christian, but this was my pre-Christ days. I dressed up as a clown for Halloween, and I used my dad's shoes as the big clown feet because they were that big. You know, that was the kind of feeling that it was. But now if I were to slip on my dad's shoes, I would find that they're still a bit big, but for the most part, I can fit in those shoes. They're a little bit big, but I can fit into them. And this is kind of like what it feels like to grow up in Christ. You've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. The scripture says he exchanged our sin for his righteousness. And it's like wearing a coat that's too big or wearing shoes that are too big. You've been given this stuff, and this is who you are. You have this coat that says the righteousness of Christ. You have these shoes that say, I'm purified and I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. But you don't really fit in them just yet. Fitting in them comes with the journey of faith. Fitting in them is as you grow into that, as you grow into that coat, as you grow into those shoes. And that's the journey, and that's the battle. And make no mistake, this journey and this battle isn't an afterthought of God. It's not a mistake. This is part of our development as human beings. This is part of what we're supposed to go through. You say, well, why would God make my life uncomfortable in order to develop me? Well, if you have kids, you can answer that question. Why do we make our kids' lives uncomfortable? Why do we send them to school? School is an uncomfortable place for a lot of kids. They cry. Remember the first time you dropped off your kid? Those are your parents. Sometimes your kids cried when you left. And how did you feel as a parent? Did you feel like super parent as your kids going, Daddy, don't leave me here? You felt terrible. But this is what you had to do. This was part of their growth. This was part of their development. They had to learn and grow and go through those times. I remember dropping my little girl off at kindergarten, and she actually wasn't the crier. It was more my son. But I remember her just kind of walking off as a kindergartner into this playground with these kids who were only like, third and fourth graders, but they looked like giants compared to my daughter. And I was the one. I was like, oh, my little girl going off into the world. But that's part of the deal. It's part of what we have to go through. It's part of what they have to go through. This whole life thing isn't a mistake. This is growing up. This is being what God wants us to do, and we're going through it as individuals, and we're going through it as a human race. I always find it interesting at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, at the end, you're back at the beginning. God is with us. There is no temple because God dwells with us. There is no sun because of the presence of God with us. It is different that the Revelation, we're in a city instead of a garden. But the tree of life is there. Basically, at the end, we're back at the beginning. The only thing that has changed is who? Us. We're not Adam and Eve anymore. We're not naive about sin. But we've been made righteous by Christ. We understand good and evil when we're in the presence of God at the end of time. We've just chosen the good. So the soul is a place where a man and a woman's supreme battles are fought. And it's a hard fight. Sometimes it's a discouraging fight. I saw a movie years ago called Hamburger Hill. It was about Vietnam, and this group of guys were told to go take this hill in Vietnam. And it wasn't even a named hill. It was just a number on a map. And the story is about this squad of soldiers. You know, they didn't know each other before the war. They're brought in from small towns and cities around the United States and pushed together into this conflict and told to go take a hill. So they go to take the hill, and they are just met with a rainfall of mortars and grenades and artillery so intense that it actually blows off all the cover of the hill. All the jungle is removed. And you can actually see pictures of this if you want to Google it. Just Google Hamburger Hill, and you'll see old pictures of it. The jungle was stripped off the top of the hill because of so much explosions going on. It was just a rock of mud and blood. And up that hill, these guys were getting shot to pieces and blown up. And guys that they had grown to love as they had been together through training, now they're dying in their arms. And they get to the top, and they finally do have victory. At the cost of, you know, who knows how many North Vietnamese young lives were lost, human beings were killed in this. And then they march down the hill, and at the end of the movie, and I'm going to ruin the end for you, they march down the hill after 2 hours of just this intense film of fighting and war and death and destruction. And they're told by their commander, come down off the hill. The brass has decided this is no longer part of our plan to hold this hill. And we're going to go somewhere else now. And so this movie is just this 2 hours of sacrifice. And in the end, they're told, yeah, it doesn't really matter. We're going to go take another hill. And this is kind of what the spiritual war can feel like. You know, you battle, you fight, you put yourself before God, you seek repentance, you change your lifestyle, you remove things from your life, you try and get accountability from someone, which is like the most awkward thing in the world to ask someone for accountability. But you've broken down to the point you're willing to actually bring someone else into the discussion and say, I want you to ask me about this uncomfortable place in my life. I want you to help me through it. And we think, I've gotten victory. And then sometime after we think that we've gotten victory, it comes up in our life again. And it's so discouraging, isn't it? Am I the only one that struggles like this? All right, because you're making me nervous. Looking at me like, you know, you're the only one. What are you talking about? Okay, whew, you make me nervous sometimes. But this is what the battle of our soul feels like. We desire to break free from the chains of sin that have plagued our life. And we don't try and do it on our own. We try and do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of us are smart enough to know we can't break through these things on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to work with us, to walk with us. And yet still there are these stubborn laws. There are these things that have defined us so deeply that they're just so hard to break. I've heard the Christian walk is kind of like a sculptor that looks at a piece of rock, of stone, and he's going to sculpt a person in this. And the first couple blows are quick, and big chunks of the stone fall off because you're just kind of removing all the stuff around the basic shape of the head. And to get the basic shape of the human, it's fast. The sculptor doesn't take a lot of time. You know, I need a head here, and just kind of bang off that piece between what's going to be the shoulders. And I have some legs over here, just kind of knock those pieces out. It doesn't take that much time. But if you want that sculpture to become a work of art, things slow way down. And then the sculptor begins to carefully remove bits and pieces. And if that piece of art is going to become an exceptional masterpiece, things slow even further down when he gets into those fine details, the lines of a face, you know, how the eye is going to be turned. Even trying to make that stone look like the hair is blowing in the wind, those things take a long time. And that's what the Christian walk is like. Remember when you first became a believer? Maybe some of you are still young in this, and you're like, woo, this is great. I'm changing crazy every month. I remember I looked back at my life, and I'd been a believer for about a year, and I was astonished at all the things that had changed in my life. And then it began to slow down, and I began to think, there must be something wrong with me. And finally, I realized, no, now we're getting to the hard stuff. That other stuff, that was the easy stuff. Get rid of this, get rid of that. Don't associate with these old friends. Associate here. Get to know these people. Do that. No problem. Then we started getting to the hard stuff. That personal battle that we pray stays personal. That private part of us that we don't want anyone to know about. That battle, man, that's the one we struggle in. And being part of sometimes being a Christian, you know, doesn't make it any easier because there's this little phrase that says, you know, Christians are the only army that shoots its own wounded. And I don't think that we really do that. I don't think that we really shoot our own wounded. But I do think what happens is we gather around someone who's struggling, and sometimes that person will listen to the people around them if they're teachable and they'll change, and that's great. Sometimes they don't want to listen to the people that have surrounded them. Sometimes you haven't wanted to listen to the people who have surrounded you and tried to speak into your life. And what do we do? What happens when a person is in the place of a spiritual battle? They tend to lash out. They're not wonderful people to be around because they're hurting inside. So they say mean things. They say, well, what about you? They try and turn the conversation away from their sin to your sin. And it can be a very frustrating thing. And if a person is unteachable, this is where the scripture talks about, you know, you go, you try and go with by yourself, then if that don't listen, bring someone else who's in leadership. If they don't listen, bring it before the church. If they don't listen, then you have to kind of let them go and figure out on their own that they have chosen to be in a painful place. And that's hard. And the hard thing for Christians, though, I think oftentimes is knowing when to come back in. When does this person come to this realization that they need to reconnect with the body of Christ? In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, in the first part in 1 Corinthians, around chapter 5, he says, you have this guy in your congregation, in your body, who is with his father's wife. That's how he describes it. What that means exactly is kind of speculative, but that's how he puts it. And he says, and you're proud of this sin. You should be ashamed of the sin and put this guy out. All right. So apparently they did, because in 2 Corinthians, in between, Paul has to tell them, okay, look, if the guy repents, you need to let him back. Because the church, apparently, they kicked the guy out. He repented, and they're like, we're done with you. And Paul has to say, no, you knuckleheads, now you need to bring him back in. You know, just, yeah, the human struggle of trying to figure out what it means to live in Christ. So let me share with you then, as a veteran of 1,000 spiritual wars, some within myself, some that I've walked with others, some basic truths. And these are the basic truths of the spiritual battle, and maybe you can use them to be encouraged. The first one is this: everyone struggles. Everyone struggles. There's no one that has it perfectly straight. And there's no one that doesn't have some struggle. And in fact, in a survey recently taken for both Christians and non-Christians, it said that 95% of people, be they believers or not believers, feel that there is an area of inadequacy or self-doubt in their life. They were basically asked, is there an area where you feel inadequate? Is there an area you feel some doubt about your ability? 95% of the people said yes, be they Christian or non-Christian. And I think the other 5% are either lying or they're the crazy people that think they are Jesus. You know, I believe everybody struggles. But what is true is not everybody's struggle is the same. Depending on how you were raised, depending on your culture, depending on your education, depending on what went on around you. You know, some of you, there's going to be a whole group of young people that grew up in Syria who were subjected to a crazy extreme amount of violence. That's going to affect their lives for the rest of their lives. They lived in a war zone. Kids who were in Beirut in the 80s, now they're young adults. They're running the show. Man, that has got to be a mess in some ways, because you have kids that underwent horrible things. They saw violence to an extreme we can't even begin to imagine. I didn't grow up that way. I grew up fairly good childhood. My parents stayed together. Wasn't abused. I got to live in West Africa as a kid, which kind of broadened my horizons. That brought in some baggage, but by far, in my opinion, the blessings outweigh the struggles. But I have my own struggles in different ways, different reasons, just like you do. Not everyone's struggle is the same. But just because our struggles aren't the same doesn't mean that we don't have stuff we need to deal with. I had a friend of mine in college. She became a believer, young. She was very pretty, and she struggled with being sexually promiscuous, even after she was a believer. And this was her place, a struggle. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I end up trying to get in relationships with these dysfunctional guys? Why do I give myself over? Why do I do this? And she went to a pastor, and the pastor wasn't much help. It wasn't our pastor, but it was a pastor that she went to. And she asked him, what's going on? And he goes, well, you mustn't really be saved. Because according to the scripture, the old is gone, the new has come. You shouldn't have these struggles. If you're struggling in these ways, it's because you're really not saved. Well, this threw her for a loop. You know, she began to, you know, is that true? And she went through and she was crying, and we got around her as friends and believers, and she confessed her faith, and she had confessed her faith before. We knew she was a believer. She just struggled with this. But she'd never really thought of herself as what she had become, which was basically she'd become a sexual plaything for her uncle. She had been sexually abused as a child for many, many years. And she had brought this into herself. This is who I am. This is what I am. And she realized that she had a certain amount of power through her sexuality. She could manipulate men, and she learned this at a young age. She could manipulate her uncle. And she had to deal with this whole thing through the power of Christ in order for it to finally be broken. Because this was an area that she had been defined in through her background. The point of this is we all struggle. And it's not just a bunch of psychobabble, it's in the scripture. Paul, being a Jew, he struggled with breaking free from the law. You know, he'd grown up his whole life being told, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And he's going through this, actually, I'm not supposed to keep the law. I'm supposed to trust in Christ. That's a big deal for a Jewish guy to break free from this. Influences of prejudice against Gentiles. Paul one time goes after Peter because Peter, if you remember in the scripture, he was eating with the Gentiles, and then these people called the Judaizers, these Christians that said you still need to follow the law of Moses, convinced Peter not to sit with the Gentiles and eat, and Paul goes after him and corrects him. And I imagine the correction from Paul wasn't necessarily the most gentle in the world. Paul's kind of these prophetic guys, and people with the gift of prophecy tend to be a little hard-edged. It's just the way they are. And he rebukes Peter. Why? Because I think Paul himself recognized the temptation to go back under the law. Because he was a good Jewish boy. He grew up with the law. And to go back under it is what he thought he needed to do. So the fact is we all struggle. But here's the important thing to remember, too. The struggle is a sign of life. When I have people come to me as a pastor, and they come and they want to talk about some area in their life that they're struggling in, and they're just disgusted with themselves, they're disgusted with the fact that they've been struggling with this particular area in their life for years and years and years, the thing I always tell them is the struggle is a sign of life. Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in your life, if you didn't have a regenerated heart in Christ, you wouldn't care about this sin. It wouldn't bother you. The reason why it bothers you, the reason why it comes back up and you kick yourself for falling back into it again is because the Spirit in you says, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But that sinful nature in you also is fighting back. And the struggle is a sign of life. There's a reason why pornographic sites on the internet are the most profitable sites on the internet. And the reason is, the vast majority of people who are willing to pay into these pornographic sites, they don't care. There's no big struggle of angst. You know, they don't like log on through the tears. Oh, I'm a horrible person. Why am I doing this? No. They're all in, baby. They're all in. But within the believer, that struggle is a sign of life. Because the Holy Spirit in you doesn't want to roll over and die. It will kick, it will claw, it will try and make you guilty. It'll try and make you sad. It'll try and make you disgusted. The Holy Spirit will do anything, but it doesn't want to go down this road. And sometimes people believe, well, God must be tired of hearing me say I'm sorry. God must be tired of my repentance. And one of the lies of Satan is Satan tells you, he's tired of hearing from you. Come on. How many times are you going to have to hear I'm sorry? Which is so ironic that we fall for that lie, because when the disciples asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother? Remember Jesus' answer? He said 7 times, and different answers in different gospels. One time, it's not 7 times, but 77 times. or seven times, you know, seven times. The idea was, Jesus himself said, when someone seeks forgiveness from you, you should always give them the forgiveness. So then do we think he's not going to do that for us? That we go to Jesus and we have a quota of five times to say, I'm sorry about this, then he's done? No, forgiveness is there. That's the promise of the scripture. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and will forgive us. It's in 1 John. But sometimes with that forgiveness comes God saying, but you know, if unless you change anything, you're just going to end up in the dirt again. You're going to end up face down, feeling terrible about yourself again. Do you want to change things? Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'll change anything. And sometimes we really mean that, don't we? Then an hour later or a day later or a week later. But never give up. This is the struggle of the Holy Spirit. It never wants you to give up. Because here's the deal. You may think getting up again and asking for forgiveness again is just like, just kind of pathetic. But to God, I believe when we get up and we ask for forgiveness, that's just another step towards strength. It may be a tiny step, but it's a step. It's like most of us today started the day, we took a shower. I took a shower this morning. And how many of you, when you took a shower this morning, looked at that water and thought, oh man, that water might dissolve me? Did that go through any of your heads? If I step into that shower, I might end up being dissolved. It sounds silly, right? No, you got in the shower, everything was fine. But we know that that same water, given enough time, will slowly, slowly drip on something like a mountain. It can slip, drip on Mount Everest, and eventually Mount Everest will be as flat as a street. That water, given time, will break down that mountain. And that's what your prayers are against these fortresses in your life, against these sins that seem to be impossible. Your prayers, you're getting up, you're not giving up the fight, is that water that drip, drips, drips. And someday, that water is going to break that mountain. And you'll have victory as long as you don't quit. As long as you don't give up. The only victory Satan gets in a Christian's life is when a Christian gives up and stops believing in prayer, stops believing in forgiveness, stops believing in repentance, and just lets themselves be crushed by sin. That's the only time that Satan gets victory in a Christian's life. The struggle is a sign of life. The second truth is this: the further the soul advances, the greater the adversaries against which it must contend. This sounds like something that maybe someone new said, but this was actually said by this guy who was a Christian bishop in Pontus in the 300s. In other words, this is a little piece of wisdom that was told about 1,700 years ago. The further the soul advances, the greater the adversaries against which it must contend. What does this tell you about the spiritual fight? It's been part of Christianity since the beginning. This is nothing new. You're not dealing with anything new. Your failures are nothing new. You're not the extraordinarily bad person. You're not the extraordinarily good person. You're just a believer. You're a forgiven person under the grace of God, moving forward. And again, this just makes sense because, like I said, when we first became believers, the big things fell off our lives quickly. But as you go deeper and deeper, God starts getting away from things like what movies you watch, what music you listen to, and he starts going into who are you as a person. That's when it starts to get real. That's when it starts to get hard. Who are you as a person? Why do you do what you do? Why do you think what you think? Jesus gets into that. Man. And he says, if you even just hate your brother, it's as though you've murdered him. If you look at someone with lust, it's as though you've committed adultery. He gets into our heads and says, that's not good enough, just what you do on the outside. What are you doing on the inside? Those are the hard things against which to contend. But we don't do it alone. We do it with the Spirit. And if we try and do it alone, we're wasting our time. If we do it with the Spirit of God, there will be victory. Except, and this is the third and final truth, we need to realize the victory is ours. It is ours. Scripture tells us that. Christ died for our sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. It is finished. It's done. Victory is yours. Sin and death, the power of sin and death has been broken by Christ. But sometimes we really don't want victory. Sometimes there's these things in our life that we know are sinful, but we kind of like them. And I've found over the years the two big areas that people struggle to hang on to something that they know is a sin, but they want to hang on to is either the sexual nature or the addictive nature. Those are the two areas that people seem to really hang on to things. And sometimes it's a relationship that they're in that they know is bad, but I love him. This isn't good for you, but I love him. This is leading you the wrong way, but I love him or her. Or an abusive relationship. This person is abusive to you. Yes, but they need me. I mean, all the crazy talk that we do. And then, of course, addictive nature. Things we're addicted to. Things that are a part of our lives that we just love this about our life. But we have the power available to Christ to break these things if we want it. And that, very often, if we get really real with ourselves, is sometimes the issue. Do we really want to break free? Do you really want to break free? Nah. Mm. Victory in Jesus. Mm. So, we have all this. In the eyes of God, legally, we're dead to sin. We're alive to Christ. We're justified by the blood of Christ. All that is in place. Paul tells us there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, neither past nor present, neither angels nor demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God found in Jesus Christ, except a disobedient heart. We can. We can say, yeah, no, in this area, Lord, don't really want to be that close. The victory is ours. We have to apply it. Part of the struggle that believers have, and I've run into this a lot with people who come from the state church because they don't really get into the personal aspect, is no one has told them they don't have to feel helpless anymore. You don't have to be helpless. You have the Holy Spirit. You're not helpless. You don't have to wait for someone to do a cross or sprinkle you with water or do anything like that. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Do you want this victory? Apply it. But the truth is this. Our spiritual reality is this. We're saved by grace through faith. And you know what? We all struggle. Sometimes even we fail. But I want to end with a little video here because it's a little bit lighter. This is a bit of a heavy sermon. This video is taking the point of view of a church that's looking for home group leaders. And they're going through this list of potential home group leaders, and they're finding that a lot of these home group leader potential leadership have a lot of failure in their life. So let's take a look at this. You might recognize some of these folks.
All right, next up, King David.
Thanks for coming, King David. What qualifies you to be our next small group?
What was that word you used before my name?
King.
Yeah, king, right. How many of those am I up against?
My strengths. Plagues. I'm pretty good with the staff.
Can't decide who gets the last brownie? Cut it in two. Boom. Wisdom.
Party lunch, bottles of water. Desert survival skills.
Weaknesses.
Mountain climbing. Commandment retrieval.
That look weak to you?
And I can make a pretty mean goat sausage.
Okay, I mean, maybe haircuts. Women. Whose isn't?
So I lied. I said my wife was my sister. They were going to kill me. Why are we even getting into this?
I'm just not sure we're comfortable with you in our leadership position.
Look, Jesus Christ himself called you Satan. He was trying to make a point. Get thee behind me, Satan. We use the exact quote.
Sheba. I knew you were going to go there.
It was a rock to the back of the head. I really regret that it happened.
And that's when you slept with the maid?
My wife said she was fine with it.
Abraham.
What?
Come on.
Okay, timeline. First I slept with his wife.
No. I didn't kill Christians.
Then I lied to them.
I was just watching people's coats.
Then I had them killed, okay?
They killed Christians.
It's a long time ago.
Besides, that was a different guy. That was Saul.
Who ever killed anyone?
What?
You got somebody giving you beef? Huh? You do something, taking care of? Where's the app? Yo, bring it, huh?
Didn't you deny Christ 3 times?
No.
Nah, I'm pretty sure you did.
No.
Yeah, I'm almost positive.
Hold on, I mean, I do
some questions about my qualifications. I've never been to seminary.
You'll do fine.
I really don't have a whole lot of experience.
Do you love God?
Yeah.
Do you want to help people?
Sure.
Do you have a harem?
No, I don't have a harem.
All right, we're good then. Thank you.
Let me think about this.
Oh, wait a second. Look who has them. Still got the tablets.
So just remember, you're on a journey. And the midst of that struggle is part of the journey. Don't be afraid of the journey. Don't be afraid of the struggle. Just trust God with it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for what you've done. We thank you that the struggle is a sign of life, that you have given us the victory, and that in those times when we feel like we're just not breaking out of these areas that we wish and we want to be dead in our lives, that we can look back in these places of faith and say, I'm still saved by grace through faith. And it's never been of myself. It will never be of myself. It's the gift of God. It's not by my works. It never will be of my works. But it's of God so that no one can boast. And Lord, we come to you and just pray that people are in different places of their spiritual journey. Some are in places of victory. Sometimes we're in places of the valley. But we pray and thank you that you are always with us. Whether we're in the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil. Or if we're on top of the mountain thinking that we have arrived, only to realize there's a whole nother mountain to climb. You're still with us, and you guide us. And we thank you, and we praise you. And help us to live our faith, our authentic, real faith, especially in this society where there's a lot of facades and masks that are put on, and a belief if I follow this and that ritual or I go to this and that church on this and that holiday, then I'm good with God. And may they see in us sometimes kind of contradictory but hopeful message that we are not perfect, but we are regarded as perfect. We're not completely righteous in and of ourselves, but we are regarded as righteous. We're not, you know, we don't have all the answers, but we're no longer lost. And in spite of all things, we always have hope because we follow the risen Savior. May we share this and live this in Jesus' name. Amen.